You know, I tell you the story about my sisters when we were growing up on the North Shore. Wow, what an awesome time. God was moving, and he's still moving, but boy, there were some interesting things happening then. And one morning, my sisters got up, and they told my parents that they had this incredible experience of seeing angels in their room during the night. An angel standing by the door, you know, head to the ceiling, glowing white, the whole thing, with wings and a sword. And on my sister Naylene's bed, as she lay there, the bed sunk in, and she felt her hand being held, and just a sense of peace and awe. And you got to know that back then on the North Shore, there was all kinds of spiritual activity, and a lot of it bad. So the power of the Holy Spirit and the working of angels was a real encouragement. And I prayed for a year. I was only like 5, 6 years old, but I prayed for a year. And I even slept with a spot on my bed for an angel, but I never did see an angel. Although when I was in Bible college, I went on a walk one day. And actually, I got a ride far away because I was going to go to the high school to ask some things about opportunities that they had there. And on my way back, it was a long walk on a mountain road. And I was just saying, Lord, you know, it's a long way back to the Bible college. I would love it if you could provide me a ride. And as I was praying that, a guy on a motorcycle, long hair, pulls right in front of me. And on the back of his leather jacket, it said, Jesus is Lord. I said, that's a sign from the Lord. So normally you don't want to get on the back of a motorcycle with a dude on a mountain road. But it was an answer to prayer. So I got on and I thought, wow, you know, and we drove all the way back. And I got off the bike and I said, well, thanks for the ride. And I said, you know, my name's Bud. And he said, my name's Gabriel. And, oh. And then as he rode away, he floated up into the sky. Yeah. That last part's not true. But his name was Gabriel. I thought, that's a good name. That's an angel's name. Maybe it was an angel. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, that we ought to be kind to strangers because some of you may have entertained angels and not known it. Angels are very, very prominent in the Bible. The angels in the scripture are, I think, the most excited they were was when God the Son became a human being. Because you see him sparse throughout the scripture in the Old Testament, you know, smiting some and holding their sword to others. You have one case where an angel destroys 185,000 in one night of the enemy of God's people. But then when Jesus is born, you have a chorus, a choir of angels appearing in heaven. And you have these angels appearing to administer and to serve God's people. Jesus talks about little ones having an angel in heaven. We believe that the Bible does speak of angels that are given to us to render assistance. You have a guardian angel, so that bumper sticker's not all off. Don't drive faster than your angels can fly. But I don't think that's possible because, you know, angels aren't subject to the laws of nature. And there's something awesome about angels. There's a story from the 1800s of a missionary in New Hebrides, which is today the modern day country of Vanuatu. He was on the island of Tanna. John Patton was his name. As a missionary there, he and his workers were in their compound, and the neighboring tribes wanted to have John over for dinner. Literally, they wanted to eat him and his people because they were cannibals. And so they surrounded the compound and began shouting and making noise with their torches in the jungle. And John and his fellow missionaries got down on their knees and they just began to pray fervently. After a time, the natives went back into the thicket in the jungle, the bush. And later, as they continued their ministry to them, that tribe got saved. They came to faith in Jesus Christ. And it was a year later when John asked the chief of the tribe. He said, 1 year ago, you almost attacked our compound, but you didn't. Why was it? And the chief said, well, we wanted to, but there were those giant white glowing guards that you had surrounding your compound. Where did those people come from? 10-foot tall, giant glowing creatures. Well, of course, they were angels. And so God works with angels. But the author of Hebrews is writing to a people that was very prone to just an over fascination with angels. And so in the first couple of chapters, the theme, of course, of the book of Hebrews is, let's see if we can remember, the book of Hebrews is all about Jesus is, he's better. He's better than the prophets of the Old Testament, and he's better than angels. He's better than angels. And it was important for these Hebrews, these Jewish believers, who had been going to the temple. They had such a rich heritage, such a rich tradition, such a deep cultural base. I mean, even the disciples were in awe of the temple because it was this towering white marble building, you know, with gold around the edges, and it glowed in the distance. You could see it for miles. Probably what Jesus was referring to when he said a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. People could see this, and the disciples would say to Jesus, look how awesome these buildings are. And then, of course, they had the priests with their brilliant white robes, and then the high priest who actually wore a crown that said holiness to the Lord. And the process and the things, the prayers they would issue and the incense they would burn and the altars that were there. It was awesome, truly. It was a beautiful, beautiful thing. But all of those things were shadows, the Bible tells us. They were all pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus came and he finished the work on the cross, he died as a sacrifice and he was buried and he rose again. That's who we embrace and we worship him by faith. Now, the believers here in Hebrews had come out of all those traditions. As beautiful as they were still just traditions. And there's something about us that likes tradition. There's something about us that likes ritual. We like to do things by rote. And the reason is because our flesh likes religion because we don't have to engage our heart. We can read our prayers out of a prayer book and do ceremonies without ever actually having to engage our soul. And these believers were being tempted to go back into religion, to go back into the shadow of things instead of embracing the substance with which is Christ. What if out in the parking lot I saw my wife as she arrived to church and you watched me as I ran up to greet her. And instead of giving her a kiss, I got down on my knees on the pavement and I began to say, oh, honey, it's so good to see you, as I kissed her shadow. As I embraced her shadow on the asphalt, you would say, get up off the ground or we're going to send you to the insane asylum. It's crazy, isn't it? To embrace a shadow instead of the real thing? No, of course not. You want to embrace the real thing, and that's who Jesus is. So the author here is bringing the people back to realize that as wonderful as angels are in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, even though they live and dwell in the presence of God, and when they appear, they inspire and draw out of people awe, they're still nothing compared to Jesus. Paul warned the Colossians in his letter to them. He said, don't be entrapped or go into things like the worship of angels. To us, it speaks to us because the tendency to go back into superstition or to go into just dead religion and to start beginning to do things by rote, just to get in a rut and begin to continue on instead of a relationship with the Lord, just getting into religion. We need to do this today where we look back to Jesus. We have to remember this. It can't be said too often. We can't remember it frequently enough that we need to turn our eyes to Jesus. We need to remember that. And this morning I want to look at Hebrews chapter 2. And boy, I wanted to finish the whole chapter, but you know how it is. I tried, but there's so much. And, you know, we can be patient as we go through verse by verse because we're not Hebrews. We weren't raised in that environment. We don't have the bed of references that they know. So let's go slow. Let's take the verses as they come and realize what they were thinking and how they understood what was written. And so this morning, I hope we can cover from verse 5 to verse 9. Let's read that together, shall we? For he, speaking of God, he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, and this is, of course, David from Psalm chapter 8. David said, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. And you have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, for in that he has put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Speaking of Christ. But now, verse 8 concludes, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, we see him crowned with glory and honor, that he might, by the grace of God, taste death for everyone. Lord, as we look at these verses, we ask that you would draw our eyes back to you, that we would remember and refocus on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, keep us from ever getting into a rote system of rites and regulations and rituals, Lord. We don't want to embrace religion, but our relationship with Jesus. So help us to look now to Jesus and remember that he is superior to angels and prophets and everything that there is. Lord, we look to you now. We ask by your Spirit you would teach us from your word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Verse 5 says that God has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. Remember when we came into chapter 2, there was that warning, that exhortation to us that we don't drift away. There's a tendency to drift away, isn't there? There's a current in the world. There's attraction, a drawing away of our spirits, our souls. The course of this world will have a tendency to pull us from Christ. So we have to pay more close attention to him. Now, the author has said in chapter 1 that Jesus was greater than angels. In fact, God calls him his son. In fact, God, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, calls Jesus God. And then a couple of verses later, he calls him Lord in verse 10, Yahweh. And so, since Jesus is so much greater than angels, we have to pay special attention. We can't disregard what he says. We can't disregard the message of the new covenant. The old covenant was administered by angels. They brought the message. They spoke. They affirmed. And they executed justice on those who disobeyed. Now, if the Son speaks, we have to pay much closer attention. But here's the question that's going to arise. Did those angels, did they speak sovereignly? Were they in charge, or were they just servants of God who was giving that covenant? Well, they were obviously servants. And since they were servants, now we have to ask the question, well, Jesus became a man, and the Bible says that angels are greater than humans, which is true. They're highly intelligent. They're incredibly powerful. They live in the very presence of God. So how then could Jesus, being made a man, be greater than angels? And why would God the Son become a man? And the answer to that question is found here in verse 5, when the author says, "For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels." The point of the next verses, the author is going to tell us that creation was never meant to be ruled by angels. God's purpose and plan from the very beginning of creation was that mankind would oversee and be the administrators of God's creation. In fact, let's look at Genesis chapter 1 so that we can remember this. This was very clear for the Jews. They knew these verses. They realized that when God created the heavens and earth, he made man and woman in his image. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, tell us God's original purpose for creation. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea.'" That's an important word, dominion. It speaks of, it's a regal word, isn't it? A domain. "So let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth." So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And so the purpose that God made the earth and he made us, we were made originally to reflect God's image. We were made in a way that we could have a relationship with God and sort of a vertical relationship to our Creator. But then outside of that, God made us as sort of an intermediary, that all of creation would know what God was like because we represented him in earth. Adam and Eve were sort of the king and queen of creation. They were meant to keep paradise and to rule over it as God's representatives, to have a perfect, peaceful, harmonious world, to show how kind and gracious and loving and good and wise and wonderful God was to all creation. There was no death. Death had not entered in whatsoever. Romans chapter 5 tells us that when Adam sinned, that's when death entered in. There was no killing. There was no bloodshed. There were no weeds, no thorns, no thistles, no sickness. Nobody got weary. It was paradise. God made everything and he said it was good. No death whatsoever. No fossils. No eons of time where death upon death polluted the world. It was perfect. It was wonderful. And then what happened? Sin came in. The Bible says Satan, coming in the form of a certain serpent, deceived Eve and led her and Adam into sin. And when they sinned, that sin came into the heart of man. Pride, self-interest, and guilt flooded our conscience. And what does it say? God finding Adam and Eve, finding out what they did. He knew, of course, already, but he drew it out of them with a question. Adam, have you eaten from the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil? Well, it was the woman you gave me, he said. And then she said, well, it was the serpent who deceived me and I ate. What does God say then? God turns to the man and he says, Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. From it you came and to it you will return. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. You'll return to dust. And then he said, it will bear thorns and thistles for you. Hard labor. You're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow to put food on the table. And so we've been working ever since. Anybody tired of working? Anybody? Oh, I'm glad you got a lot. Anybody tired of working? Everybody is. Well, blame Adam. Blame Eve. Blame Satan. He was the one that did it. God threw us into a creation that we call the fall. The earth fell into a condition where everything was governed by death and decay and weariness. God sentenced man to hard labor, and he sentenced woman to hard labor as well. He said, you will deliver children in pain. It's hard labor. It's work. And then he cursed the serpent. He said, cursed is the serpent. On your belly you will go. And you know the story that all of creation was now subject to death because we blew it. We were supposed to be the pinnacle and beauty and wonder of God's creation, but sin turned us into slaves. We became slaves of Satan, serving the lust of our flesh. And Satan is called the god of this world in the Bible. He offered Jesus. He said, all the kingdoms of the world are mine and I can give them to whoever I want. Remember in the temptation in the wilderness. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. The devil is busy and at work, and really this is his world because of sin. The world went from harmony to chaos. It went from beauty to anarchy, rebellion, a fight to survive. And that's the story of history. Struggle, difficulty, death. And yet God is so wonderful, he's so gracious that even in his judgment, it still works, doesn't it? There's still a food chain. There's still a process where death creates life. And it's this cycle, this wonderful cycle that as awful as it is, it still works. We still get 70, 80, 90, 100 years. We still have time to repent. We still have time to make it right with the Lord. But we have to remember that back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, it doesn't say this world, but notice what it says very clearly. He has not put the world to come. The world to come, what's he talking about? Well, that's a new world. That's a renovation of this world. It's a recreation, a restoration. Because the Bible teaches that when Jesus returns to this earth, he will restore it to a pristine state. Now, it's fashionable today, isn't it? To think that the world in its natural state is a wonderful, beautiful place. That's the impression you'd get if you went to college or you just watch the latest movies, that the world is just a wonderful place to live. There's no mosquitoes. There's no death. There's no poison. I remember in college, they told us about the noble savages. The noble savages that were so peaceful and harmonious. But it never, ever existed. I don't know where these people are looking. But I've studied missionaries for years, and every time they would arrive in a culture, it was death and brutal degradation. There's no way that there's a peaceful heathen living in the jungles in harmony. Everywhere you go, find yourself a culture or a civilization, and it's just brutal fighting and killing each other. I've been in the bush. It's hard. It's scary. Blood feuds and rites of passage. When Jim Elliot and those missionaries went down into Ecuador and they found the Alca Indians, they had been killing each other for hundreds of years. Sure, they've got their little clans, but they kill anybody that comes close. Actually, he lost his life there. In Fiji, there was a chief that boasted of eating 800 people. In South America, when the explorers came upon those Aztec step pyramids, they found them and not one square inch of stone was not drenched and soaked in bright red blood because of the human sacrifice. It's awful. Man is depraved. And I mean, praise God, we're so blessed. And professors can sit in their ivory towers and air conditioning and say, oh, it would be just wonderful out there if you know, we could just go back to a state of nature. No way. It's crazy. I mean, you'll go anywhere. There's some weird things happening. Rites of passage. To become a man, a child has to stick his hand into the patch of bullet ants or you know, hang a gourd off of some body part or stretch his earlobes or put a plate in his lip or stretch their necks or jump off a tower. I mean, weird things happen. Why? Because man is depraved. Don't believe Hollywood's portrayal. Hollywood portrays things like it's all great. You saw Avatar, probably. Most people have. I remember thinking to myself, sleeping naked in a hammock hanging in a tree? Well, that must be nice. It can't happen. You've been camping, right? It's terrible when a mosquito, just one. Try 50,000 of them. Or you'll have movies where you know, Dances with Wolves or The Emerald Forest, where it romanticizes paganism and everything's so kind. Hey, look at history. It is a trail of blood. People killing people. Man is wicked. You know, it's sanitized in films, but if you really want to know what it's like in the wild, just head out there for 12 hours without water. You'd be parched. A couple of shows on TV that I like, one of them is Man vs. Wild. But we know that Bear Grylls always goes and sleeps with the camera crew, right, after they get their shots. There's another show that I'm not too fond of because it removes the fantasy of everything could be great in the wild. It's called Survivor Man. Have you seen that show? It's an older guy. I think he's in his 40s. And he'll go out and it's real. He just takes a few cameras and nothing. And every show within 20 minutes, he's weeping. He's crying. I don't have any water. I can't get these ants are biting. It's awful. It's terrible. He's got diarrhea, he's afraid, he's exhausted, he's vomiting from the tainted water, he's been stung, he's been bitten, he's been scorched. Oh, stick a few of those people together, see what kind of culture you have. They kill each other. That's why cannibalism exists. Listen to this. The world is in a dump. It's cursed. We're never going to have paradise on this earth. Never until the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who bore the curse on the cross, returns to this earth. When Jesus came, what did he wear when he went to the cross? A crown of thorns. God did it on purpose to show us that Jesus was going to take, the Son of God was going to take all the wickedness that we have done with our sin, and he would bear them and be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He bore the curse on his head. He took the thorns for us. But right now, this beautiful earth is a beautiful prison. It's majestic and scary at the same time. It's filled with beautiful creatures who will each eat you if they have the chance, but not when Jesus returns. Not when Jesus returns. It's important that we know this as believers, that God, even though in his infinite wisdom, he let the curse fall on the earth and it still works, the day is coming when Jesus returns and he will restore the earth completely. There will be no death. We were watching my kids and I the other day, a nature show, and, you know, everything's eating everything else. You know, when we use the word food chain, we don't really think of a food chain because we think that, you know, if you ask a kid today, where does hamburger come from? They'll say Costco, you know, or where does chicken come from? You know, McDonald's. But we know that it comes from chickens and cows. But, you know, you got to watch a nature show to see, you know, the actual brutal truth. And so there we are watching, and these penguins are trying to get up on shore, and there's these seals that are biting them and trying to eat them. And my daughter's saying, "Oh, change it, Dad, I don't want to see it." I said, "You got to watch it. This is what real life's all about." You eat chicken, don't you? What do you think it is? It just comes in packages? Yeah, I don't know. Maybe I'm a cruel dad or something, but I think it's important that you see the reality of things, because we can live in a numbed sense that everything's okay, but it's the reality. We eat living things, right? They've been bled, they've been processed, and they come to our table cooked and, you know, with paprika and everything's nice and a little thing. But that's not the reality, right? We were blessed with civilization, but the reality is that things are eating other things. And I said, you know what? This is the way it is right now. But when Jesus comes back, it'll all be over. How do I know that? Well, because the Bible promises that very thing. In the book of Isaiah, the Bible says that in Isaiah, it says in Isaiah, actually, chapter 65, verse 25, if you want to write it down, Isaiah says, "The wolf and the lamb will eat together. They will lie down together," and it says, the lion will eat straw like an ox. They will not hurt in my holy mountain." It says earlier in Isaiah chapter 11, the promise of when the Messiah comes again, that the child will play by the adder's nest. It will play with snakes. Can you imagine letting your children, you know, calling up the snake babysitter? "Hey, could you watch my kids? We're going to go out tonight." That's what rattlesnakes were made for, maybe. I don't know. For babies. But it will be perfect, peaceful, harmonious. The Bible says the days of a person will be as the days of a tree. How old do trees grow? 1,000 years. That's the way it was before the flood. When Jesus Christ returns to this earth, it will be restored and renewed. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "According to the promise of God, we have the hope of a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells." And so back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6, we've gotten one verse. We're moving along now. The point is this: how can Jesus be greater than the angels? It was all part of God's plan. God never gave creation to be ruled by angels, because angels do not reflect the glory of God the way you do. You reflect the glory of God. You're able to demonstrate the character and life of Christ to the world around you. Look at verse 5, this phrase, "the world to come of which we speak." The world to come of which we speak. You might highlight that in your Bible. This is a little nugget, a little morsel to meditate on this week. The world to come of which we speak. You know what that means? It means that they're talking about heaven, the kingdom of heaven. Let me ask, do you speak about heaven or do you speak about earth only? If I didn't speak about heaven, I think I'd go crazy. If I didn't have my mind on the things of heaven, I think I'd just go insane in this world. But the author here says, we're talking about heaven. Heaven is where our mind is. Colossians chapter 3 says, "Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Set your mind on Christ who is above, for you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God." So let's talk about heaven. Let heaven be on our lips. Not only the things of this world. A lot of things we have to talk about, things of this world. We've got to be occupied with paying our bills and taking care of our family and voting in the election. We've got to do those things, but let's not be preoccupied with those things. Let's talk about heaven. Let heaven be on your lips. Charles Spurgeon used to tell his young pastors in training that when they spoke about heaven, they should let their face glow and just let it reflect the glory of God. He says, when you speak about heaven, speak with a smile, because you're talking about God's glorious throne. When you speak about hell, your normal face will do fine. We should be speaking about heaven. Because sometimes I think when you start talking about the glory of God, it begins to change your life. You focus, you let your mind set and rest on those things, and all of a sudden your attitude begins to change and you reflect the glory of God. Now, Hebrews chapter 2, he's going to quote from David in Psalm chapter 8. It would be a good idea for us to turn there. Psalm chapter 8. David probably watching his sheep in the field, no lights on the horizon, pitch black, looking up at the stars, He says in Psalm 8, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Look at verse 3. He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. It's pretty awesome to look at the stars. I don't think we get to look at the stars as clearly as they did in the old days. We have too many peripheral lights, don't we? You go to a park and you look up at the stars and you see things, and you'll even see a satellite once in a while drifting by, and then there'll be a plane and the clouds. But the stoplights are blinking. Cars are driving by. Buildings in the distance, there's lights. I remember when we visited the Grand Canyon not too long ago, and I looked up, and I'd never seen the Milky Way with the naked eye, but I saw it. I looked up, and just this cluster, this cloud band of stars was the most incredible thing I'd ever seen. And I was just in awe, probably what David was looking at, just billions of stars. They say that our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, is 100,000 light years across. That means if you started traveling at the speed of light, it would take you 100,000 years to go from one end to the other. 100,000 light years. They say it has, they're estimating, 100 to 400 billion stars just in our galaxy. Our sun is just one star, a small one at that, in our galaxy. Our solar system is just one of some 100 to 400 billion in our galaxy alone. That's 100,000 light years across. The Hubble telescope will look out into space and see not just the stars we see in our galaxy, but they'll see other galaxies filled equally with an innumerable amount of stars. 100 billion, not million, billion. How many galaxies are there? They say up to 500 billion galaxies. As many stars as we have in our solar system. And there's David looking up and just wondering how God could love him so small, made from the dust of the earth. And he begins to praise God. He says in verse 4 of Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him? I'm just a speck of dust on a speck of dust. Or the son of man that you visit him. You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. And you have made him, as we studied in Genesis 1, you have made him, created him, to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. Sheep, oxen, the beasts of the field, birds of the air, fish of the sea, and all those who pass through the paths of the seas. David remembers what man was created for. Now, we don't see it yet. But Jesus Christ, when he died, when he bore the curse, what he was doing was releasing all of creation from the bondage of sin and death. In fact, let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, a very encouraging scripture. Earlier, Paul had written to the Romans in chapter 5, and he said, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. And from Adam, death reigned, talking about the degradation and decay and corruption that is this present creation. But then in Romans chapter 18, he says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We do have sufferings in this time, don't we? We have stubbed toes. We have sore necks. We have headaches. We have tumors. We have cancer. We have death. It's just the way it is. But the apostle says, I consider that if you had a scale, you put all the heavy weight of suffering, it wouldn't even be worthy. It would be dust compared to the weight of reality of the glory that will be revealed, not to us, but in us, because of the work of the Holy Spirit that's working in our hearts. But not only our hearts will be redeemed, our lives, our bodies, but notice verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That means that trees and mountains and creatures, all of this planet is waiting for you and I to be glorified when Jesus Christ comes back. The Bible says that when we see him, we will be like him. Jesus was resurrected in glory and he ascended to the Father. Now, we live in this present time still suffering. We still go through life the way it is. But when Jesus Christ comes back, we will, as Paul told the Corinthians, be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. In a moment, this corruption will put on incorruption, the Bible says, and we will have an eternal body fit for eternity for heaven. Right now, we couldn't be in heaven. We need air to breathe. We need food to eat. But the eternal body, the new body that we have, will be given to us when Jesus returns, when we're resurrected and raptured. Verse 20 says, "For the creation was subjected to futility," that is, corruption and decay and death. It was subjected to it, the curse. Not willingly. You know, they didn't want it. The trees didn't want it. The cows didn't want it. But because of Him who subjected it in hope. You can understand this to mean that God put earth under sort of a holding pattern. You ever consider that? That since God is eternal and my sin is against an eternal God, how come I'm not dead right now? How come Adam and Eve, as soon as they sinned, they didn't just gone? Because God in His grace thrust us down into this time-space domain. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, the Bible says that Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So before it was done, God's grace already prevailed. So that rather than wiping creation out at that moment, God allows us to be subject to futility, to go through what we consider and know to be a time loop, so that moment leads into moment, minute into minute, hour into hour, day into day. God has given us time to repent, literally. We are here subject to decay, but it's only so that we can repent and come back to God. And God did this in hope, it says in verse 20. Verse 21 goes on to say, "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." We were saved in this hope. Understand what that means? It means that all of creation is subject to this process, this cycle of death and decay. And as beautiful as God made it to be in a cycle of where, of course, you know, grass burns in the fire and then it becomes fertilizer and it sprouts again. You know, just the whole creation that we see is as amazing as it is. God did this even in corruption. But there's a day coming when there will be no death. Death will not dictate the course of creation, but life will. When Jesus returns, we will be redeemed. Age will be gone. I don't know what that'll be like for children that are little. When they're glorified, will they be glorified in big people body? I don't know how it's going to work. But I will receive a body, and you will receive a body like Jesus when He was resurrected. It'll be amazing. No scars, no sickness. Your memory will be cleansed. The Bible says that He'll dry every tear from our eyes. When we see Him, we'll be like Him. Purified. Perfect. Amazing. But when that happens, all of creation will be restored as well. Peter tells us that we're looking forward to the promise of a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Back to Hebrews 2. Notice what it says there at the end of verse 8. When David was writing this about the creation. And he said there, you know, David was a prophet. He wasn't just a king and a psalm writer. At the end of his life, he says, I've penned words by the power of the Holy Spirit. He knew that when he spoke and wrote, it was from the Lord. And when he was reflecting and looking at creation, thinking, wow, it's amazing. And you've made all this for man. Or what is the Son of Man? He was really speaking in the singular, because it spoke of Jesus Christ personally. And there the author of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus was made, in verse 7, a little lower than the angels. So how can Jesus be superior than the angels? And why did He come to earth? Because earth was always meant to be ruled by a man, and it will be ruled by a man. Jesus, who bore the curse for us. And it says in verse 8, "You have put all things in subjection under His feet." And all things means all things. He's left nothing that is not put under Him. Now, notice this phrase at the end of verse 8. But now we do not yet see all things put under Him. we do not yet see. We don't see it, do we? You look around and it still looks pretty much the same. There's still heartache. There's still death. There's still loss. There's still pain. There's still weariness. There's still lack. There's still loneliness. All of these things, we don't see it yet. What do we see? Well, that depends on what you're looking at. Look at the next verse. But we see Jesus. That is such an important thing. When things aren't going the way they ought to go, or things aren't the way they should be, it's important that you look to Jesus. This is an important theme in the book of Hebrews. Later he's going to say in chapter 12, let us look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Look to Jesus. You know, I don't see all things put under him. I don't see governments put under him. I don't see nature put under him. I see earthquakes and tsunamis. I see corruption. I see theft. I see human trafficking. I see criminal activity. And that's all on the outside. But when I look inside, I don't see all things subjected to him. I see my own heart rebellious. I see things that I say and think not subject to him. I groan within myself. But there's no hope except to look to Jesus. You can't look to the world for answers. You can't look to money. You can't look to politics. You can't look to drugs. You can't look to relationships. You can only look to Jesus. I have found the secret in life is to seek the Lord in everything that comes my way. When I get down on my knees and I say, Jesus, I need your help, he reveals to me the right thing to do. He reveals to me the right attitude to have. He softens my heart. If I can get you to do these four words in verse 9, I am a good pastor. If I can't get you to do these first four words, I have failed. My friends, if you do anything in life, I want you to do this. But we see Jesus. That's all. Nothing more, nothing less. If you do this, you will be a fruitful Christian. Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me. If you fail to do this, you will fail as a human being for all of time. But we do see Jesus. Isn't that good? This world, there's no hope in this world. But we look at Jesus. It says he was made a little lower than the angels. See, he's using the same phrase from verse 7. Yes, of course, he was made a little lower than the angels, but that was just to do one thing. It tells us, for the suffering of death. You might want to highlight that or underline it in your Bible. Jesus came for the suffering of death. That's what he came to do. He came to taste bitter death for me and you. That's what his primary purpose was. He did some other things too that are incredibly important for us. He led a great example, beautiful life for me to follow. He taught us the order and the nature of the kingdom of heaven. He revealed to us things about the last days and the Holy Spirit. But ultimately and primarily, Jesus came for the suffering of death, as it says there. He came for one purpose, to give his life and his body as a sacrifice so that our sins could be washed away. It's interesting to think about how Jesus did as a man on earth. He did exercise authority as God initially and originally intended, didn't he? Genesis 1 says, you know, you have dominion over the fish and birds and the beasts. David repeats that in Psalm 8 and says, you know, we're so small and yet you've given us authority over creation in this way. But Jesus did that. He exercised authority over the fish. Remember when he told Peter, cast your net on the other side? And they caught all kinds of fish. He did that twice. Another time he told Peter, throw in a line. And he caught a fish with a gold coin. He exercised authority over the birds. He told Peter again, Peter, the rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. He exercised authority over the beasts. The Bible says that he rode on a donkey that had never been ridden, unbroken, and yet it was yielded to him because he was the Son of God. Jesus exercised authority over sickness and blindness and paralysis and leprosy. He exercised authority over corruption and decay. He exercised authority over nature when he commanded the winds to be still. He commanded the waves to settle down. He exercised authority over demons. It says that he would cast them out with a word. They asked permission from him. So Jesus, even in his humanity, was greater than angels, fallen angels. Go, he said. He exercised authority over sin. Son, your sins are forgiven. They didn't like that, the religious people. Because that was the thing they kept people in control with, guilt. But Jesus has authority over sin. And finally, he exercises authority over death. Remember, he said, nobody takes my life. I lay it down when I want and I take it up when I want. I've received this authority from the Father. So Jesus, although completely submitted to the Father, he still possessed ultimate authority over all things. But he came to suffer and die. That was his purpose. What are you doing here, Lord? I came to suffer. Why are you going to come here to suffer? Because this is the way I can understand what you're going through. And that's what Hebrews is going to continue to tell us as we go on in the coming weeks looking at this. I want to close this morning with these final words in chapter 2, verse 9. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. This was the glory and honor, not that he had originally with the Father that we read about in chapter 1. This is the glory and honor he receives as a reward for his suffering. This is the glory that he receives as a man, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus tasted death. He bore on his head the crown of thorns. He bore the curse for us. Somebody noted the paradox that Jesus tasted death in order to defeat death. Isn't that a strange thing? He tackled death and he died in order to defeat death. Somebody once wrote that Jesus began his ministry hungry, but he's the bread of life. He ended his ministry thirsty, but he offered living water. He got tired, but he is our rest. Jesus paid taxes, but he's the King of Kings. They said he had a demon, but he cast out demons. Jesus wept, but he's the one who wipes away our tears. Jesus was sold for silver, but he bought back the world with his own blood. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the Good Shepherd. And Jesus, who died, he died so that his death could destroy the power of death. I want you to remember these things. The world to come of which we speak. I want to ask you to keep your mind focused on heaven. And I also want you to see Jesus, who was subjected to this temporary, cursed world. He came so that he might embrace those things and bring us out. I read years ago that when they need to raise sunken ships that go down, they'll send these big hoses down and they'll fill the ship with tiny air pellets. And once they fill it with thousands, even millions of them, the ship will begin to come to the surface when they need to salvage a dive. I read the guy that invented that. He got the idea from reading a Donald Duck comic book where they filled up a boat with ping pong balls. And it came to the surface. I thought, you know, that's the way Jesus came, to salvage our sunken lives. He came and he brought himself into the depths of our despair and our depravity. And he lived, and the Bible said he was a friend of sinners, that the sinners heard him gladly in order that he might raise us up. But in order to raise us up, he had to come down on our level. That's why he did what he did, so that we can think and keep our mind on heaven and focus on Jesus. I want to close for you with this story about a five-year-old who had his mind on heaven. There was a five-year-old boy who was dying of lung cancer. It's a terrifying disease, and its final stages is pretty awful. The lungs fill up with fluid and the patient's unable to breathe. It's very claustrophobic, even especially for a young, small boy. Well, this little guy, he had a Christian mom, and she loved him, and she stayed by his side the whole time, all through the long ordeal. She cradled him on her lap and she talked softly about the Lord. Instinctively, she was preparing him for the final hours to come. She was out of the room one day when the nurse entered in and she heard this boy talking about bells. "I hear bells ringing, Mommy. The bells are ringing. I can hear them," he said. The nurse thought that he was hallucinating, and he went outside the room where the nurse found his mother. And the nurse said to his mother, "Your baby is hallucinating. He's probably close to the end. He's hearing bells. He's saying that he's hearing bells. He's slipping away." The mom raced into the room, and she grabbed her son, pulled him close to her chest, and she smiled and told the nurse, "He's not hallucinating. I told him when he was frightened, when he couldn't breathe, that if he would listen carefully, he could hear the bells of heaven ringing for him." And that's what he's been talking about all day. Later that evening, the sweet little boy died on his mom's lap, still talking about the bells of heaven when the angels came to take him there. Brave little guy. We will experience and taste painful things in this world, but we need to keep our mind and our hearts focused on heaven. We see Jesus.